So last week, we talked about Festus and his confusion. We have to remember his name one more time, Porcius Festus. I just love that. I just find that so fascinating. Anyhow, now this week I want to talk about Herod Agrippa and his sister Bernice. Our focus, I'm not quite sure, I put in my notes at the beginning, our focus will mostly be on Bernice, but I think that as I worked it out, I'm going to talk about both of them, sort of equally, equal opportunity. Our subject last week was the inability of the lost to truly comprehend the gospel. Now, I think I'd like to add that the inability isn't because somehow they are deficient. They are able to understand. They're certainly able to understand the facts. The lost people who don't know the Lord, they don't have the Holy Spirit, are able to understand the facts. We know that because there are unbelieving professors in liberal seminaries who don't believe a word of the Bible but are experts in Greek and Hebrew and theology and all kinds of things. They can know the facts. So they're certainly able to understand the facts. But I think they are also able to understand the gospel. The issue isn't ability. The issue is will. They are unwilling to understand. And I think that is the thing that must, that we have to realize. People, you know, they'll give you all kinds of excuses when you present the gospel to them and teach them about salvation in Jesus Christ. The bottom line is they don't want to. They don't want to. And we do everything we can to help them want to. But ultimately, only the Holy Spirit working in the heart is going to make someone want to believe. All right, so, and that's what makes unbelief blameworthy, by the way. You know, if it was simply a matter that they couldn't believe, then why should God condemn them for unbelief? But the fact is, they won't believe. And that is the sin. All right? So, and it's one thing for someone who has never heard the gospel, but once you've heard and rejected, you are in greater condemnation than you would have been otherwise. Paul said his ministry was a ministry of death unto death and life unto life. It's a very sober thing. Anyway, I didn't mean to go into all of that, but the thing is, God did everything for you. He created you. He gives you life and breath. And he sent Jesus to take the penalty for your sin. If you won't accept that, you are poking your finger in the eye of God. You know, and I put in the notes, how well do you think that will work? Not very well. Today our subject is a little bit different. The royal couple, brother and sister here, are people of the world. They are near the top of the heap in the Roman Empire. And as we describe their biographies today, you'll find out how close to the top they actually are. They really are, from a worldly perspective, very successful. Some might look at them and say they have it all. They have everything they could possibly want in life. And that brings me to our title, Having It All Isn't Enough. Having it all isn't enough. Our text for the message are three scattered mentions of this couple, especially with Bernice, in our passage, passages in Acts 25 and 26. So we're just going to read those now. First of all, Acts 25:13. Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix." Now, the just a little note on this. This visit is a state visit. Festus is the governor of Judea. Herod Agrippa II, is a king, a regional king, over several areas. Sort of in the north. Basically, part of his kingdom is Galilee. He's also in charge of appointing the priests at the temple. So there's, when a new governor comes in, as Festus is, it would be normal for local potentates to visit. to get to know the new man, to discuss future plans and projects and whatnot. And so that's what's going on here. All right, so let's carry on in the later on in the chapter. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. So we've read all this before. Now I want to go to right at the end, after Paul has given his speech in Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 30 is where I want to pick it up. "The king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, 'This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment.'" Now we'll get to the content of that eventually. I'm not sure how long it'll take me to get down there to Acts 26:30, but I did that particularly because these are the three passages in the Bible where Bernice is mentioned. Now, King Agrippa has a couple of other mentions in the passage, but I wanted to focus on these two because I want to talk about the lives of these two people in relation to what they're going to hear from the Apostle Paul all the way through chapter 26. They had a remarkable opportunity. Chapter 26 of Acts is one of the most thoroughly recorded speech of Paul's. It's also one of the most finely crafted. It thoroughly explains the gospel. It presses for faith at the end. So you think about these people as we describe them. Now, we don't know much about them from the Bible. We have, for Bernice, we have these three mentions. That's it. Agrippa, a little bit more. But from secular history, we learn a lot more about these two people. And I want to talk about that and tie that in with what is being, what is happening here in this occasion. And Agrippa, you may have heard of Josephus. We often mention him. He was a Jewish general who switched to the Roman side in the Jewish revolt. Herod Agrippa sided with the Romans as well, and he was a close friend of Josephus. So he gets mentioned well in Josephus' books as a result. But anyway, it's very interesting. All of the details, you study the Roman Empire, I've sort of become fascinated with it in the last couple of years. And it gives you some light onto what's happening in the book of Acts. It really helps you understand the background. Anyway, let's see. What else was I going to say here? What our texts do show us is their very high social position. Obviously, they're people of importance as they come in. We see also their pretentious display. You know, they arrive at this meeting, and Luke uses the words "amid great pomp." That's a word. The word "pomp" even sounds pompous, doesn't it? Just by the way you say it. And they are looking at Paul as a curiosity, and not much more. He's one of those things. It's like, you know, they're very sophisticated, wealthy, influential people. And there's this curiosity that's come their way, and they want to find out more about it. That's really what's going on. All right, so people in our world are tempted by power, position, prestige, possessions, and the pretensions of the it people. I like getting all those P's together like that. Right? Those who have it all. And now, this isn't, we're not going to attack wealth. Our point here is not to attack wealth. Those who have wealth, believers who have wealth, have instructions in the Bible how they ought to use their wealth. That's one thing. Sometimes the Lord will bless believers with wealth. Some of the men in the Bible had great wealth. Abraham, for example, was a very wealthy man. So, having wealth or having resources does make life a little bit easier. There, After my dad had passed, one of the pastor's wife told me a little story about something that happened while he was in a Bible study one Sunday morning at their church in Alberta. And she said they were talking about some topic. My dad usually didn't say much, but she said he got a little twinkle in his eye, a little smile, and he said, "I've been rich and I've been poor. Rich is better." Well, that's true. That's true. It does solve some problems, right? And I'd have to say it's true. I know that hit my dad's story. He was very poor growing up and worked hard and so forth. But it's not the riches or the lack of riches that is the issue. It's the heart. It's the lusting after riches and position and influence that is the spiritual downfall of many. They look to the world for satisfaction. They hope in better circumstances, in the things this world offers. And they forget the most important thing, the world to come. Now, Christianity teaches what is called a work ethic, a work ethic. I think it's right and noble for people to work hard, to plan for the future, to take care of their families. In normal circumstances, if you are living in a country that is at peace and you work hard, you do your best to find a good position, to qualify for a good position, you study, you work hard, and you all things are being equal, you'll probably end up with having enough to take care of your family and your old age. Sometimes things will get in the way and interfere with normal circumstances, and things might work out differently. There could be a worldwide depression. That was one of the reasons my dad's family was so poor when they were growing up. It could be something like COVID. You know, wipe people out. There's people who are suffering devastating losses as a result of that. Could be a war. Yeah, the wealth of Ukraine has been shattered. So people are, outside circumstances can have an effect. But my point is this: it's the attitude that you put towards wealth, and that's what we're trying to get at today. We want to talk about the soul who sets its heart on the world to satisfy its spiritual longings. And I want to show through the biography of these two people that they thought they had it all, and they end up with nothing. They've been dead for 2,000 years. There's no indication at all they ever accepted the message they heard that day from the Apostle Paul. Having it all isn't enough. And so here's my proposition for today's message. The world will never satisfy, no matter how high you climb. Fix your heart and your hope on Jesus Christ and love Him forever. The world will never satisfy, no matter how high you climb. Fix your heart and your hope on Jesus Christ and love Him forever. Well, we're doing a biographical message today. We're going to talk about these two, Agrippa and Bernice. All right, as I mentioned, they're brother and sister. So the privileges of birth. We're going to have to give a little bit of background here that runs up to who these people are. So the first thing is to start with Herod the Great. He started this dynasty. He's the father. He was the father of Herod, of Aristobulus, who came after him. And Aristobulus was the father of Herod Agrippa the First. Now, this Herod Agrippa the First is the father of Agrippa the Second and Bernice. All right, the Greek pronunciation of her name is Berenike, but it's sort of anglicized into Bernice. All right, so Herod Agrippa was Herod Agrippa the First was the grandson of Herod the Great. He was a favored grandson. His father, Aristobulus, was put to death by Herod the Great. This was a dysfunctional family. You read about the Herods. It is. Almost all of them are terrible people. So Aristobulus was put to death by his father because another brother had said, Aristobulus is trying to depose you, you see. And so he eliminated Aristobulus and another son at the same time. Agrippa the First was sent to Rome to be raised in Rome amongst the nobility of Rome. It was a very fortuitous move because he was raised in the court of Caesar. At the time, I believe it was Augustus was on the throne, but he became known to, he grew up in the company of the future, with the son of the emperor Tiberius. I'm looking at my notes and I realize I didn't write it down right. Okay, he was raised in the court of Augustus. Tiberius was a part of this family. Tiberius was going to become Caesar. His son was a close friend of Herod Agrippa. Another relation, another part of this royal family, was also a close friend of Agrippa. His name is Claudius. He would become emperor. He also became a very close friend of another man who would become emperor, Caligula. All right, so there's all of these, this very powerful family, and here's Herod Agrippa. He's their buddy. He's their, you know, if you read about him, he seems to be a bit of a playboy. He's always finding himself in debt. And so he has to flee to another city to escape his debts. And he's racking up debts there too. And that's just the way, the course of life. He seems to be, as a young man, to be very unstable, playing the system, basically. But eventually, when Claudius comes to the throne, Agrippa made him the king of Judea and Samaria. And so that settled he settled down then. And he had enough wealth to settle down. And I don't know if he ever paid his debts. That's a question that always bothers me. But he settles down in as the king of Judea and Samaria, and he is the one who is the king in Acts chapter 12. He lives an outwardly pious life. He will perform the Jewish ceremonies. He lives as a Jew. He's actually in his line. He is descended from the Maccabean priests. His grandfather Herod the Great had married a daughter of the Maccabean priesthood. She was the mother of Aristobulus, so she was his grandmother. He's in the line. He has a Jewish background. And so he, as the ruler of the Jews, he lives as a Jew. He tries to follow their customs, and he is well thought of by the people. He is so well thought of that he was brought down for his pride when the people heard him give a speech, and they said, "Oh, the voice of a man, not the voice of a man, but the voice of a God." That's recorded in Acts chapter 12. And Acts chapter 12 says that the Lord struck him dead. I think I might read that in just a moment. So he has several children. And included amongst them are Herod Agrippa II. His Roman name was Marcus Julius Agrippa, same as his father. And he too was raised in the court of the emperor. He was sent away and raised in the court of the emperor. And Claudius, when Agrippa the First died, would have put Agrippa the Second on his throne, except he was only 17, a little young. And so he held off. There was a third part of this family. We've already met Drusilla. Remember, she married Felix in Acts chapter 24. She's the wife of the previous governor of Judea. So we mention her as well. Now, let's see. What else do I want to tell you about him? Later, Agrippa acquired responsibility for many other districts, including the authority to appoint the high priest in Jerusalem, as I mentioned. It shows the trust the emperors had for him and his Jewishness, like his father. Now, Tom Constable, one of my favorite commentaries, says he was the last in the Herodian dynasty and was the best of the Herods. Okay, and in fact, Luke always presents him in a positive light. And he was given extra territory by Nero, and the city that was his capital, Caesarea Philippi, he renamed it Neronius, after the emperor Nero. Later, when the Jews revolted in the late 60s, he sided with Rome, as I mentioned. And lived out his final days in Rome after A.D. 70. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But at the time of Acts 25 and 26, he's about 30 years old. All right? So that's Agrippa. Bernice, now I want to talk about her. She was a year younger than Agrippa. Both sisters were reputed. Both she and Drusilla were reputed as great beauties. Now, whatever their standard of beauty is, I don't know, but they were considered to be great beauties. He was an upwardly mobile queen, married two different kings, involved with other powerful men. We'll talk about that later. She was called the Jewish Cleopatra for her beauty and ambition. Now, I want to talk about this whole pomp and circumstance of their lives. As we saw there in verse 23, it says, "On the next day when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp." This gathering of the high and mighty in Caesarea is where the hearing is being held that Paul is going to speak at. We'll look at his message or the beginning of his message next week. As I read this, as I think about what's happening, as I think about the persons who are gathered here, this is very similar to pompous gatherings in our own society. We have them all the time. Those who are wealthy, those who have great possessions or pretensions to great possessions, will hold functions that are appealing. I want to say they're appealing. I'll give you some examples so you understand what I mean. So just recently, infamously, there was a gathering down in Los Angeles, the Oscars. You know how they happen. The movie stars show up in limousines, fancy dresses, and they walk the red carpet, and they have this big ceremony, and they go and beat each other up on stage. That's how it works. All right, so... that's not normally how it works. But anyway, you look at that throng. You see pictures of it on television. Now, I've never watched the Oscars. I could hardly care less. But you do see occasionally news clips. And of course, this year everybody saw news clips. But you look at that crowd in that auditorium, all dressed up. Now, have you ever gone to something like that? Maybe not the Oscars. Have you ever gone to something like that? There's an appeal. It's just it's kind of exciting to be a part of a big gathering like that. Or you go to some big political gathering, those fellows who are in parliament, and they all have their social gatherings, and there'll be people who will, hangers-on and lobbyists who'll get in on those type of gatherings. And, oh, the prime minister is here, and oh, here's the minister of so-and-so, and here's the leader of the opposition, and here's... And all of these people are, relatively speaking, I have to say, fairly successful people in our society. There's a buzz in those kind of meetings. There's an appeal. Now, to bring it down a little bit lower, where most of us might have an opportunity... years ago when I was selling real estate, the real estate board likes to put on social functions. They'll put on these award ceremonies. And people dress up. There's a lot of talk about success. And they'll pump whoever's the top realtor this year or whatever. They have all kinds of different things that they do, but there is this appeal. I want to say something about this. There is a worldly appeal in these gatherings. There is something very attractive about it. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to such a thing. If you ever had the privilege of attending such an event. There is an appeal to being amongst the movers and shakers. Some years ago, I was asked to do a funeral for a man who was a fairly high civil servant in our provincial government. And those who attended the ceremony were people who were in the news, people who had been cabinet ministers, people who had well-known names in our community. Went to the reception afterwards, mingled with the people and talked about this. There's an attraction to that. These people are people of the world. They're achievers. It's attractive. That's what I'm trying to get at. Some people live to be part of such high social gatherings. The higher the better. And they go and they go and they go, trying to find ways to work themselves into such a crowd. All right? The privileges of birth or the privileges of social climbing. That brings us to the constant striving for more. I want to talk about Agrippa's upward mobility. As I mentioned, he was too young to be king of Judea. But later, Claudius made him king of Chalcis. I'm going to show you where that is on the map. It's basically where Lebanon is today. All right, so there's Chalcis. You see the Sea of Galilee. Just orient yourself. The Sea of Galilee is right here in the middle of the map. The Dead Sea down here, Jerusalem, would be somewhere. There it is, right there. Okay, so that's just getting you sort of oriented to where we are. So Chalcis is this kingdom that he had to start with, all right? And he becomes king of Chalcis in A.D. 48. In A.D. 53, he gives up Chalcis in favor of the territories of his uncle Philip, who he had passed away. So that's Trachonitis, this area here on the... all these areas in green that are on the map are his territory. So Trachonitis, and he was also given this area called Abilene. These were ruled by his uncle. Later on, Nero gives him this region here, Galilee, the western part of of the Sea of Galilee, sometimes called Tiberias. And then this region down here, Perea. Okay, this was in A.D. 55. That's 4 years before this hearing is when he acquires this last bit of territory. And the hearing is actually over here in Caesarea Maritima, it's called. All right. So the after that hearing, in A.D. 66, the Jewish revolt began. So 59 is about when the hearing is. So another 7 years. And then the Jews begin to revolt. Herod Agrippa tries to persuade the Jews not to revolt. And so they deposed him, chased him out of his palace. And so he sided with the Romans and fought against the rebels, along with Josephus. After the capture of Jerusalem, he went with his sister Bernice to Rome, where he was invested with the dignity of a praetor and rewarded with additional territory. Now, what's a praetor? A praetor was an imperial administrator, one of about 16 special assistants to the emperor. So at this time, the emperor would be Vespasian. All right, so Nero dies, and during the Jewish revolt, Vespasian, who was the general in charge in Judea, ultimately goes back to Rome and becomes Caesar, and it's Vespasian who honors Agrippa by making him one of his chief assistants. So Agrippa was a capable and fairly sober man, of great reputation with the highest men of Rome, and always moving upward. Now I also want to talk about Bernice and her upward mobility. Now I want to have to say her tale is somewhat sordid. She uses her beauty to move ever higher in the empire, which is really the only course available to women. That's how they played politics. If you're going to play that game, that's how you did it. So I'll try to be very discreet on how I say these things. But anyway, she marries, first of all, when she's 13, a man named Herod of Chalcis. This is A.D. 44. Now, when her brother takes Chalcis as his kingdom in A.D. 48, it's because her husband has died. So she stays on and lives in his court, and in fact, she becomes her brother's constant companion for a number of years. There are, of course, terrible tales that are told. Nothing explicit is proven, but there's terrible things said about the relationship between Herod and Bernice, between Agrippa and Bernice. Now, she's about 29, as I mentioned, when this rumor, or when she hears, she sits in on this speech of Paul's in this hearing. In A.D. 63, she marries another king, Polemon of Cilicia. Cilicia is that region that includes Tarsus, all right, where Paul came from. That's A.D. 63. She doesn't stay with him that long. Marriage doesn't last very long. And eventually we find her fleeing Jerusalem with her brother. And in A.D. 66. And during this Jewish revolt, she meets the son of Vespasian, Titus. All right? And she becomes his companion. He is going to become emperor. She becomes his companion. She lives with him from 66 to 79. Except when he becomes emperor, the Romans won't have a Jewish woman as their queen. So she sort of disappears from history. But I mention all of this. This tale is full of money and influence and conspiracy and low morals. One word can characterize Bernice. Ambition. Ambition. All right. So, what are we to say about Agrippa and Bernice? They were not the wealthiest people in Rome, although they were wealthy. Agrippa and Bernice were not the most powerful people in Rome, but they were very close to the pinnacle of power. They had influence. Agrippa, at least, had outward appearances of faithful Judaism, but his life showed his lust for position, wealth, and power. From the world's perspective, they were people who had it all. They started with a high privilege, born into a royal family. They constantly strove for more, and we see their upward trajectory as they work their way through their lives. But I want to close with the emptiness of unbelief. And for this, I want to come back to Acts 26, and we're going to come to the very conclusion of Paul's message as he's speaking to Agrippa and Bernice and all of them, but he especially appeals to Agrippa. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And then that bit that we read earlier, the king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And so what are we to make of these people? Herod knew the prophets and could have affirmed Paul's testimony, certainly. But his reply dismisses the gospel claim. In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. What does he mean by that? Various things have been said. Various suggestions have been made. Was he under conviction? We have that hymn. We're not going to sing it today, but Almost Persuaded. That's the King James. Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. All right? Or it could be, he's quoted me making a joke. With this little talk, you expect me to become a Christian? Okay? We don't know. We don't know the tone with which he says this. All right? But the point that I want to emphasize is that on this occasion, both Herod and Bernice, these very ambitious and low-moraled people, heard the gospel from the preeminent apostle, Paul of Tarsus. Now, what did they gain by unbelief in favor of ambition? What did they gain? Here they are in the Roman court. They're right next to Caesar. What did they gain? As I said, they've been dead 2,000 years. Where are they? What did they gain? The proposition again. The world will never satisfy, no matter how high you climb. Fix your heart and your hope on Jesus Christ and love Him forever. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have to think about these things today. These figures that we see in our New Testament are real figures who accomplished a great deal in the world, but in their spiritual lives, not so much. Lord, I pray that we'll take a lesson from this, and that we ourselves will be wholly dedicated to living for You. And if You give us wealth, so be it. But if You give us trouble, so be it. Lord, we want to follow You. We pray that You'll work in each heart. In Jesus' name, amen.